This is next
this
week.
Is next Brother week.
Packed morning this morning with the message and Lord's Supper. And if you haven't gotten the Lord's Supper, you can go ahead and get up from your seat right now and go to the back and get it, or you can wait until later and Brother Jim will give it to you when we get ready to start. We'll do that at the end of the service. This morning when I was praying, I felt as though that my number one concern was a conversation with God, and I forgot the typical, good morning, how you doing, I'm glad that you're here, welcome to Pleasant Valley Baptist Church, welcome on Facebook, welcome everybody, but I really think that the reason that we're here is really to communicate with God, and so I kind of didn't mean to dismiss those formalities, but I did. And so I have to say something because communicating with God caused me to forget all about last night, which seems almost impossible to forget about, is that we had, and I don't know if anybody took numbers, but we had at least 20 people last night at the trap range. And we had at least four women shooting trap. We had people of various skill levels. And I learned something last night. You know, in a Baptist church, you can have bickering and arguing amongst one another, but if you give everybody a gun, nobody fights. And so, you know, that might be something we would consider for the next business meeting. I'm not quite sure. But we had a wonderful time, and I would say that probably five people, maybe six people, weren't even part of our church that came and enjoyed themselves last night. So if you'd like to come out and join us sometime, be way better than the women's simulcast or whatever it is where they eat things like that. I mean, tell you, guns and people and shooting, that's where it's at. I know that it is. But anyhow, turn to Job chapter 1. I know that you have some scripture reading that's going to be up there later on that's going to come up on the screen. But really, this is a totality about the book of Job. We did a small group from Francis Chan on the book of Job. I don't plan on duplicating that in any way, shape, or form, but maybe some of my ideas had came from that. And so this is a book that causes the main character in the book to ask that big why question. Why? And I'll tell you how I came about this message, and this message this past Monday. But when I was a child, all my uncles were larger than life. I mean, they just were. They were part of that cool, calm, soft spoken, rarely spoken. But when they said something, you listen. They were the macho men, and so I loved to be around my uncles. And I can remember one summer when I was a child, and I'm going to say I was probably about five or six, when we took family vacations, we didn't go to Disney World, Disneylands. I didn't always ask, but I asked once in a while when I was going to go there, and they said, well, when you're able to drive. So we never got to go to any of those places, but we always visited family. And I always enjoyed that, primarily my grandparents, but once in a while we would go to one of my other uncles or aunts' house, and this one particular year, we went down to, I believe it was Leonardtown, and my uncle was a Navy first class petty officer at the time, just getting ready to turn chief, and he was the calm, cool, collective. He was the guy that the family kind of looked up to. His name was Uncle D.C., and so we got to visit Uncle D.C. So one day that we're sitting there visiting, and we all decide to go somewhere as two families. They're a family of five. We're a family of seven. We need to take two cars. We didn't have minivans back in that day to go someplace, and I just wanted to ride with my uncle. I don't want to ride my dad no more. You know, you get tired. You get bored riding my dad. You want to ride with the cool uncle. So I asked if I can ride my uncle, and he says yes. And so I get in the car, and I'm sitting in the front seat between my aunt and my uncle, about five, 6 years old. And I got to ask so many why questions on that trip. Why is the ocean blue? Why do eels look like snakes, but they're still eels? I'm exchanging this high cerebral conversation. It is intellectual. It is questions about the universe. Both of us are intrigued with this conversation that I'm having. I know that he was loving it. And then when we get back, I overhear my uncle say something. He's talking to my mama in the kitchen. Deanna, Don't never let that boy ride with me ever again. I've always asked why. I've always wanted to know why. Coming to faith was about the whys, the hows, the whos. These are questions, and I'm still that way today. I look at something, and it's hard for me to take anything by faith unless I see it. I'm not from Missouri, but I should be from Missouri because it's kind of a show-me type of thing. I love being inquisitive, and I love finding out the answers the same to things. I know some people who never need to know why. And my question is, why? It boggles my mind. You say something, they don't even respond back, and they're kind of done. I don't understand that. But this week's message came from a trip I was taking Monday. Ron and I are visiting our shut-ins. And so we go from one shut-in to the other shut-in, not going to mention any names. And we're having a visitation with one of them, and it's at the nursing home. And I don't ask the why questions. Why does God do this, or why does God allow this? Because I understand theologically that sin came into the world. God's not responsible. Man brought it in, the consequences he has to deal with. I understand that. So I don't ask why does God allow things to happen to people? I don't. I get it. I don't even ask that when I'm in the middle of the crucible. I didn't ask that when my son passed away. But as we're at the nursing home and we're visiting, and we leave from the nursing home to go to the other nursing home, I'm sitting there watching this one individual at the nursing home, and he has a severe case of Alzheimer's. Severe. He's probably not had a conversation with a family member in probably 5, 6, 7 years. There's not even any way of telling whether he even knows who he is. He can't tell anybody that he's hungry. He can't tell anybody that he's hurt. He can't tell anybody that he needs things. Things that we take for granted every single day, they're incapable of communicating. And as Ron and I are going down the road, we leave there, and I'm thinking about this, and I ask Ron this question. I says, I understand why we go through these things, but what I don't understand is why does this person have to linger for this many years in this condition? That troubled me. It really did. It got me hung up, and I couldn't think about things. And then when Ron gave me, and I'm not trying to pat him on the back. I'm really not. Ron knows that I don't normally do that. I usually try to stick a knife in there and turn it a little bit. But I wanted to give Ron credit because Ron helped me to think theologically about a problem I was stuck on. And he goes, you never know what God is going to do with this individual's life in this state. Like such as training care workers that have never been around this situation before, or perhaps put family members through a test. I mean, he didn't say all these things, but as soon as he started talking to me in this venue, I started seeing that there is a purpose. God can use the situation of sin in order to bring about good things for good people. And God's length of time of suffering really is, God says that, you know, 1,000 years is but a day to him, and a day is but 1,000 years. So that helped me out a lot. And so when I'm thinking about the why questions, I think about all the people in life that ask themselves why when they're going through the midst of their battles. And then it brought me back to the book of Job, because Job is a why book. And Job starts out as Job starts out as the best, most pious, most kind, most generous father, husband, community member who is extremely rich, and he's on the mountaintop. He's not pretentious. He's not arrogant. And the next thing you know, Job is the lowest person in society, and everybody hates him. Maybe not including his wife, but his wife at one point tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? So I want us to go to the first chapter of the book of Job and look at how this starts out as we meander down through it. Actually, we're going to probably, we're going to start in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll go back to the first chapter. So I think that when we go through this book, I'm going to try to help people to understand a little bit of how why can actually ruin you of your blessing. So we're going to start in chapter 13, read verses through 1. We'll back up to the first chapter, go through the context a little bit, and then move forward. And this is Job, and Job says, "Behold, my eyes have seen all this. My ears heard and understood it." And he's talking about this conversation with these three so-called friends. "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you." Job has gotten to the point in his life where he says, "You know what? I am ready to talk to God, and I'm going to argue my case before him because this ain't right." Now let's go back to the first chapter of the book of Job. The book of Job goes through lengths, tremendous lengths, in order to show us the character or what kind of man Job is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Did you catch that? He is blameless, he is upright, and he feared God. This is how the book lays out this individual. And we just seen in chapter 13 that he is ready to argue his case before the Almighty. Look at verse 2. Shows that he has 10 children. The word 10 is talking about this fullness in Scripture. He has the perfect family. Look at verse 3. He's the greatest man in the East. Here he's the wealthiest, most blessed individual beyond measure. Look at verse 5. Job routinely, I love this. Job loves his family so much that he routinely provides sacrifices just in case one of his children just happens to sin, that he can try to help make it right before God. It's not a theological statement. This is painting a picture about the kind of man Job is. Job is a selfless man. And as far as the world is concerned, Job did everything right. Now, here's the long story short. Satan roams around the earth, and he's not satisfied with his relationship between Job and God. Satan accuses God that the only reason that Job is so faithful is because God has blessed him beyond measure. So what does God do? God allows Satan to have his way with his health, and he actually allows Satan to attack him twofold. First is all his possessions and his family members, and the second way is through his health. So here's stage one. Stage one, he loses all of his livestock. Look at verse 16. He loses all of his employees. You know, he calls them servants, or his employees are part of his income. Verse 17, he loses his camels. What are the camels? That is the shipping industry where he can get commerce from one place to the other. Shuts that down. Verse 19, he loses all 10 children in one single tragedy. This man who's painted as having the perfect family has family no more. Now look at verse 20. "After all these things, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped." I'm telling you, every time I read that, that kills me. Lose everybody like that, and you tear your robe, and you get on your knees, and you worship. Chapter 1 is trying to paint us a picture of this man who is the best human being that has possibly ever existed outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. That's stage one. Stage two. Satan's still not satisfied and says the only reason Job holds on to his integrity is because he has his health. So look in chapter 2, verse 5. Satan says to God, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. You know what? Satan's not too far off on this one. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hands, only spares life. Seven boils, he has boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head, no relief. It says that he's in such agony, he uses shards of clay in order to scratch his sores. In verse 9, his wife, understandably losing all their children, is angry, and she turns against him. Look in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Twice, making sure that we understand that Job still held on to his integrity and did not curse God. Now look at the heading over chapter 2, verse 11. This is another one of those things that kind of kills me. If your Bible's got a superscription, which is over top of the passage, what does it say? Job's three friends. And if you don't believe that irony and sarcasm's in the Bible, you can find it in these three words right here. Job's three friends. And it goes to that old adage, with friends like this, who needs what? We don't need them guys. Job's been through it. I've been through some difficult things, and most of the time it's my own fault, and I recognize that. I know that a lot of people have been through a lot of things. I know that there's some people here today that are going through some things. And I know that if you go through some things long enough, far enough, intense enough, it will cause you to say, God, what's going on here? And Job's not gotten to that point yet, but he's about ready to get to that point. And I actually think that his three friends help him get to that point by stirring all this stuff in his head and him having to refute all these guys. When his three friends start, actually before they start, Job has reached a point in his life where he says, I wished I had never been born. I used to do that when I was a kid once in a while to my parents. Not my dad, because my dad said, well, I can take care of that right now. But when I'd get angry at my mom, I'd say, well, I wish I'd never been born. Honey, don't say that. You know, I love you so much. Job literally wishes he'd never been born. I can't take this pain. I wished I'd never even felt any of this. I wished it had never been born. Look at verse 13, chapter 2. And they sat with him, his three friends, on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And this starts out fantastic. He's got friends. They're not uttering a word with full compassion. They're sitting around him. They're supporting him in his comfort. I would love to have friends like this. Then look at chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and he said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night. And the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God not seek it, nor let light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who's cursed the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. Verse 9. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the mornings, because it did not shut the door of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Job's saying, I just can't take this anymore. I wish I never had to take it in the first place. And in this banter that goes on and on and on between him and his supposed three friends, you get Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And then later on, we'll see a character named Elihu. Job tells Zophar that for the next 30-some-odd chapters, or for the next some 30-odd chapter, Job's three friends tell him that the only reason he is suffering is because he's a dirty sinner. Job, that is the only reason that you're suffering. Job, all you have to do is confess your sins, clear the air, and God will restore you. Chapter 4, verse 7, they tell him, innocent people don't suffer. Your fault. Verse 8, you reap what you sow. You deserve this. Come on, Job, all you got to do is confess it. If you confess it, and God will restore you. Because if you don't confess it, God's going to turn the heat up on you. Now, I want you to turn with me over to chapter 8. In the four verses of chapter 8, we have the character of Bildad. He steps up on the stage, and he tells Job that the reason his children are dead is because they deserve it. Zophar, a couple chapters over, and we have to go through this fairly quickly because what I think we got 43 chapters, I think, in Job. I don't remember. Chapter 11, Zophar says that you, Job, are actually getting less than you deserve. It says in verse 6, know then that God extracts of you less than your guilt deserves. Remember what God said about Job chapter 1? Upright and blameless. That hasn't changed. These three friends tell him the reason that all this is coming upon you is because you deserve what you're getting. As a matter of fact, you don't even get as much as you do deserve. Your guilt deserves more than this. And God tells us in chapter 1, he is upright and blameless. You never know anybody that is a decent individual that suffers terribly? I've known people that, matter of fact, Don Coward. Some of you here know who he is, and a man who suffered tremendous health issues until the day that he died. Never cursed God, never did anything that I'm aware of, and yet he suffered. In chapter 13, over two more chapters, Job does what many do under intense physical and emotional and psychological pain do. He wants answers. Why? Job said that I'm ready for a meeting with your boss, and I'm going to level my complaint against him. The picture of this guy is changing quite rapidly. And after Eliphaz listens to Job's rant for a few chapters, accuses Job of having no fear of God. And remember back in chapter 1, it says that he is blameless, upright, and one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, God tells Satan the same thing. After listening to the advice of his friends for 15 chapters, we land in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Job calls them a sorry lot and a bunch of windbags. Job's nicer than me. Chapter 18, it's now Bildad's turn. You got to understand this exchange is going backwards and forwards all the way through this chapter. It's basically blame, 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 blame. Job answers the accusations. Blame, 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 answers the accusations. We got this man who's done nothing wrong, who's having all these things go upon him. Then he has all these three friends over here trying to condemn him for things he's never done. Job's trying to answer it, continues on and on and on. In chapter 18, it's Bildad's turn, and he basically accuses Job of accusing them of being stupid. Job, you know what your problem is? You think we're stupid. And Bildad doubles down and says, only the wicked get what they deserve. and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and Eliphaz takes a turn, gears Job's up, and he responds. And then Zophar takes his turn, and Job responds. And then it's Bildad's turn, and he responds. And it's like reading a 3-on-1 tag team wrestling match. You got three of Job's friends tag team and one another just pummeling Job in the midst of the ring. And then Job gets so worked up that by chapter 23, Job said, if I could find God. Look at 23, verse 3. If I could find God, I'd march right straight into his office and I'd tell him exactly what I think. I have never felt that way in my entire life, and I've done a lot of things that I'm not proud of, but I've never come to the point where if I could just get a hold of God for a couple minutes, I'd level my mind straight out with him. And then we have the fourth guy. I like this guy. If you go to Job chapter 32, you'll see this guy, and his name is Elihu. He enters the scene. He's one of Job's real friends. He's not like the other three. He assesses the situation. He's younger, and he held his tongue long enough that he didn't say anything to anybody. He just kind of listened to all this, and he gets to the point that he can't be silent anymore. Young people, he's very respectful for the older people. He lets them talk backwards and forwards, figures they would give some kind of wisdom. He finds out they don't have any wisdom at all to give. And it was hard for me to summarize this individual, and so I actually looked it up and got the answer. What I'm getting ready to read was from GodAnswers.com. They've got some pretty good stuff on there. So they summarize Elihu's position, and I want to read it. They're starting in verse chapter 32, so if you kind of want to look down through the chapters, I'm reading this. It says, in Job 32, Elihu focuses his response on rebuking Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In verse 12, he notes, I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Because Elihu was younger than the other friends of Job, he had held his peace during their conversation to the point of chapter 32, verses 4 through 7. But he could finally take it no more, and Elihu speaks up because he is very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. Job's saying that the only thing that you've ever done in these accusations is you've justified yourself. You had never talked about God other than maybe you shouldn't have this, or maybe you would like to go talk to him. And then he levels against Job's three friends because they found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. I'm still reading off of GodAnswers.com in Job chapter 33. Elihu turns his attention to Job and he declares Job wrong in saying that he is without any sin that God would not answer. Elihu says, but I tell you in this that you are not right, for God is greater than any mortal. Chapter 34, Elihu shifts to declaring God is just. Verse 12 of chapter 34 specifically states, it is unthinkable that God could do any wrong at any time for any reason. This is faith, people. You get to a point in your life that sometimes you've got to take these things by faith. In chapter 36 through 37, Elihu highlights God's greatness. This lengthy portion declares many of God's attributes. In 36:26, Elihu says, how great is God beyond our understanding? And that's one of the things by faith that you got to take, that God doesn't think like us, God doesn't act like us, God doesn't reason like us. He says that how great is God beyond our understanding. The number of years is past finding out. Elihu rightly points Job to God's mighty saying, listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. In short, and this is the last thing from GodAnswers.com. In short, Elihu condemns Job's friends and Job's claim of being without sin. He declares God's justice, condemns Job's attitude towards God, and exalts God's greatness. Elihu's four-part speech is followed by God breaking his silence to directly answer Job. In Job 42:7, the Lord condemns Job's three friends. Elihu is the only one in this entire book who turns his direction to the inscrutable, majestic wonders of the sovereign nature of God. The only one in the entire book that does that. Everyone quit speaking and presuming upon God is what Elihu was getting at. He is more unfathomable than we can imagine. Job, I know you've been through a lot, and whether it's a little or a lot, it doesn't change the nature of God's character. So if you've been through a little bit, God doesn't change. If you've been through a lot, God doesn't change. When you're on the mountaintop, you can praise God. When you're going through the valley, you can praise God. You can praise God all the time because he doesn't change. And this is what this young individual out of the four friends concentrate on who God is. He says that God's character is something that we just sometimes we can't understand. We just have to take it by faith. Matthew 7:21 is my most feared passage in all the Bible. When Jesus tells you that not all of you belong to me. But here are probably the most terrifying three verses outside of that passage in all of Scripture in chapter 38. And God says, basically, Job, you want a meeting with me? Come on, let's go ahead and meet. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now you got to think about that. You've got God who knows everything. He's getting ready to ask a human being a question about the most complicated things in the entire universe. And you've got to almost ask yourself, how much knowledge do you know? How well do you know the internet? John, how much? Do you know 10% of how the internet works? 5? 1? You're way ahead of me, buddy. I would say that probably 1/10,000, maybe, if I'm lucky, that I would know that much of one thing. Of one thing in the entire universe. Do you understand how a human cell works? Do you understand the genome system? Do you these are just, you know, 1/1,000,000th of some things, and there's billions and trillions of things in the entire universe. And God says, okay, you now understand all this thing. Let me ask you a question and you explain it to me. It is a scary thing. Halfway through God's speech, and God asked Job a series of questions. First, he starts out about how things work or why things work. Halfway through his speech, 43:3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of a small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. This isn't exactly the picture of the man that we saw earlier that was about ready to bust into the boss's office and demand answers. God's speech takes on two tones. Job, do you know the things that I know? Do you know how all these things in the universe are inseparably interrelated and dependent on one another? That's the first tone of the of God questioning Job. The second part is, can you do the things that I do? Can you actually do all the things that I do? Can you hold the universe together by yourself? Do you know all these things? And he goes through all the different things. Not going to go through any illustrations. And then in 42:7, I love this part. This is almost one of the best parts of the whole entire book. God rebukes Job's three so-called friends. And rightly accuses them of not speaking correctly about God. That's in 42:7. And on his behalf, the only one in the book that escaped the scathing rebuke is this young man, Elihu, who held his peace, listened to everybody else, and finally started speaking on behalf of God. Notice the ending in verse 10. As mysterious as the beginning, when everything unfolded in Job's life, God restored everything. Now, I want you to know something. This is not a promise. This does not mean when you go through difficult times and you repent that God's going to restore your household the way that it is. It's just showing the majestic nature of the way that God does things, the unsearchable ways that God works in people's lives. As mysteriously as his entire life unfolded, God puts it all back together. Not only does he put it back together, he puts it together twofold. So here's the lessons that we get out of it. First of all, God's not indifferent to our suffering. Nowhere in this passage does it say that God just wound it up and let it go and he was out of Job's life. God was there every step of the way. He heard everything that everybody said. He understood exactly what Job was going through. That's number one. God's never AWOL. I don't care how long you've been in the crucible, God's there. That's lesson number one. The second lesson is we'll never know all the why questions to all the answers that we have. Nowhere in here does it ever say that Job is satisfied with why God did the things that he did, nor did he understand why God did. I can tell you that if you concentrate on having to know why you're going through certain things in your life, you're going to suffer greater for it, because sometimes we have to just take it by faith. We can't do the things that God does. We don't know the things that God does. Just like the gentleman that we visited in the nursing home, you never know what God's going to do in and through your life when you're suffering. You don't know how God's going to use that in somebody else's life. Right here, we can already see that it had a profound effect on Job's three friends when God opened his mouth and accused them. And he told them to repent. And he told them to sacrifice. So we already see that God used this mess that he allowed those people to make in order to change the character of these three friends at the end of the story. That's the second lesson. We never know all the answers on the hows and the whys. The third thing, faith. God's always good. Always good. Sin comes upon us, not because God's punishing, although sometimes he does punish us because of sin. Sin comes upon us because of the consequences of our parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinning. It brought sin into the world, and sin spread to all men, and all men sinned. And the third thing, or the fourth thing, God loves you. Suffering does not mean that God doesn't love you. And this morning, we're getting ready to see that, or we're getting ready to memorialize that. We've seen that because of our suffering and our sin, that God left his glory in heaven, and he came to earth for a suffering people in order to restore us and redeem us like he did Job. And he did that by allowing his son to die for our sins, because we're sinful people and we need a sovereign Savior. And he loved us enough to do that. Paul says, while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, God died for us. I'm going to ask the men this morning to come forward and to help us with the Lord's Supper. Is there anybody here this morning that has not gotten the Lord's Supper? If you've been here for the first time, we practice what's called open communion. What we mean by that is that if you are a born-again, baptized believer, place your faith in Jesus Christ, we ask that you participate with us. But if you've not done that, there's no magic, there's no spiritual benefit to this for you if you've not done these things. This is us memorializing the extent that God loved us, that He was willing to die for us. Brother Jim, would you start us?
Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just thanking you for this honor to be here in this building to worship and honor and glorify you. And now as we partake in the Lord's Supper, Father, I pray that our hearts, our minds are reminded of what this is representation of. And it's that your Son's body that was broken for us, so we may be saved and have eternal life with you in your kingdom. And this I pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Apostle Paul has never forgotten what this means to him. So he's talking to the church. He says, I received from the Lord, but I also deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he gave him thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brother Randy.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to set aside the cares of the day and remember what you have done for us. For all the suffering that we go through, we remember, Lord, that you came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. You suffered and died for our sins. We remember that and humbly accept that sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul continues and said, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Brother Toby.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, that you loved the people before anyone was created and sent your Son to earth to die on a cross for us. We just praise you for this, Lord, and thank you. That the blood of Jesus is the only thing that will get us to heaven. We praise in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, guys. If you'd be seated, Sister Heather, would you lead us in our song of invitation? If you're one of those people that never understood why God has allowed you to suffer and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God is a good God and that God does love you and that God does care for you and that God does desire to have a relationship with you and that God's not punishing you for your sins, today would be a wonderful opportunity to make that known publicly. That I want to repent of my sins, that I want to confess that Jesus is Lord of my life and follow you, your desire to follow him for the rest of your days. And you can do that today as Sister Heather leads us in a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able. Let's
Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this hard lesson this morning that we often suffer and we don't always know the reason. But we thank you, Lord, for your love shown to us in Christ Jesus, in whom we trust, and the fact that we can know, no matter what we go through in this life, we have the promise of eternity and glory with you. We so look forward to spending 10,000 years and more singing your praises in heaven with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That will make all the little suffering that we go through today seem so small. We thank you, Lord, for each other and for your Holy Spirit to comfort us in our times of trouble, and pray that you would go with us as we leave this place. Help us to be a source of encouragement and comfort to one another and to those who are seeking you. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
And let's close with the chorus of 10,000 Reasons.